One of the most overlooked words in the Oxford Church Dictionary today is the biblical word Selah. Pause and ponder. I am convinced that if we paused more frequently to carefully weigh the deep truths that are sung, read, and preached each and every Lord's Day, that it would greatly enhance our worship experience, and that it would help us to live more godly lives. A little more Selah in our lives would also help us appreciate just how relevant, text-driven, Christ-centered, doxological preaching truly is. Just let that thought sink in for a moment. How can we sing, "Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus." Or, "Oh Lord, I live to worship you." Or, "Show us Christ. Show us Christ. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord." How can Christians declare such lofty things and then, in the same breath, complain that they're not getting much out of an in-depth expository series through a New Testament gospel? Or really any other book of the Bible, for that matter. How can this be when every single chapter of John's gospel magnifies the beauty, grandeur, and glory of Christ? "Give me Jesus. Show us Christ. I live to worship you." And then say that the Christ that is given to us through the proclamation of his revelation in Scripture is somehow not doing it for us. How can this be? Well, in other contexts, I have heard these very words spoken by Christians. And I think that I have discovered the answer. It seems to me that in contemporary churchianity, that if the message doesn't include a tweetable list of four things I need to do this week, then it's often labeled an out-of-touch sermon. Just recently, I listened to a message where the teacher built an entire New Year's sermon around Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18. It was apparent to me that he had come up with what he wanted to say. Most of the things that were said were true enough. And then he just looked for verses that he thought would support what it was that he actually wanted to say. The problem is that though there might have been some very tweetable statements made in the message, that the verse that he quoted, he took completely out of context. Isaiah 43, verse 18 is a prophecy spoken to Israel where it says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past." A specific word from God to Israel in a specific context with a specific point. And he was simply trying to draw an implication that really wasn't found in this passage, that let's forget about whatever happened in 2019 as we enter into 2020. And just focus on the new things that God's going to do in this brand new year. In American evangelicalism, shallow and trite principalizing of the text and moralistic how-to homilies seem to attract far more interest than in-depth treatments of the inspired text. People today want to have their ears tickled It seems that what is often this incessant quest for relevance has come to us at the expense of a true in-depth treatment of the holy, infallible Word of God. Now, that's not to say that true preaching is all data and no duty, all head and no heart, that it's all instruction and no exhortation. No, the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 3, that it's both and, that the man of God will carefully handle the Word of God, rightly dividing its truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and that when he preaches what the Word of God actually says, that in the process of this, that he will also then exhort the congregation, he will reprove and rebuke and build the congregation up with great patience and careful instruction. So it's both and, not either or. But it seems to me that many today have grown impatient with just true preaching of the Word of God. In-depth, verse-by-verse exposition of the sufficient Scriptures. And that what people want is very little exposition and a whole bunch of exhortation, which may or may not actually be grounded and tethered to the texts that are being read and proclaimed during the sermon. What I have found is that some sheep fail to grasp that not every book of the Bible is composed like James. James has, in 108 verses, 50 rapid-fire commands. Do this, don't play favorites. Listen to the Word of God this way, etc., etc., etc. But the Bible is full of many different genres. It is composed in a variety of ways. And it would be a mistake to preach the Gospel of John and treat it as if it was written like the Epistle to James or like the Proverbs. Yet many feel the need to do this because of this pull from the congregation to have a certain type of message, which we believe to be of a superior value to us as we all desire to grow in the faith. Both preacher and hearer alike must not only insist on the imperatives, that is the commands of Scripture, listen to me, we must also learn to glory in the indicatives. That is a statement from Pastor Kevin DeYoung that is absolutely spot on. Imperatives are the commands of Scripture. Indicatives are the many statements that make up most of the Word of God. And that when statements are made about God and about Christ, that we ought to see that as an opportunity to revel and to bask in the glory and the majesty that is portrayed in those verses and paragraphs and chapters of Scripture. Let me give you a flavor for what some of the glorious indicatives are in the Gospel of John. We will encounter statements like this as we work our way through this Gospel. Jesus, making a statement in John 11:25, says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if they die." Pause and ponder. Jesus again makes a statement in John chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine," saying to his disciples, "You are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus again making a statement in John chapter 3, verse 8, before Nicodemus, says, "The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going." Why is Jesus talking about the wind, the mysterious workings of the wind? "So is everyone
who is born of the Spirit. Selah. Pause and ponder. Friends, every page of Scripture, every paragraph and every sentence is highly relevant in so much that it reveals something of the character, nature, mystery, and or will of our triune God. And in John's gospel, the bulk of the biblical spotlight centers on Jesus Christ. This gospel demonstrates over and over again that Jesus is not just a prophet, a great moral example, a one-of-a-kind miracle worker, or a compassionate humanitarian. No, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And anyone who welcomes him in genuine faith receives life everlasting. That is the sum and substance of the Christian gospel. And that is the evangelistic side of the gospels. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What has he done? And how must I respond to him? Over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, the primary point that will be reiterated is that we are to believe. That's why John has been called the Gospel of belief. Believe, 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 believe. Again, not faith in faith, faith in Christ. What do we need to believe about Christ? Well, we're given that information, that revelation in the glorious Gospel of John. But I realize that because the Gospel of John, as we have seen in previous messages, is primarily an evangelistic treatise, that some of you may be tempted to check out along the journey as we work our way through the Gospel of John, because you're going to say, John, I already believe. Preacher, I already believe everything that you're saying about this Jesus. So to help my believing audience, which makes up a good percentage of this room, get the very most out of our forthcoming sermon series, I need to show you how to apply John's gospel for all it's worth. We took some introductory messages to help us to learn how to study John's gospel, praying for maximum impact. Now I want us to consider on the onset how to apply the Gospel of John for all its worth. And I would encourage you to keep this applicational template with you as we work our way through the Gospel of John. This is not one of those notes that you want to get lost or just throw out after the message. Tape it to the back of your Bible. Condense it to a 3x5 card. Carry it with you. Certainly bring it with you as we work our way through the Gospel of John. Every passage of Scripture has at least one primary point. But there are various implications, practical implications, that can be derived from any portion of Scripture. And I'm not going to have time in every sermon to go over the full gamut of practical implications and applications. I'll go over some with you, but I want to teach you how to fish. I want to teach you how to feed yourself so that you don't all have to remain in a childlike state where the spoon has to be brought to your mouth in order for you to really grow and mature in the faith. Over the next few weeks, I am going to show you how a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical. A Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical and should impact the following five facets of faith. Now, not every text, all five, but certainly every text, at least one of these five facets of faith. This is how to apply the Gospel of John for all it's worth. I want you to get the very most out of the many months that we'll be spending together when we begin to exposit verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Scripture's signature gospel, which is John. So my thesis: a Christ-centered exposition is inherently practical and should impact these five facets of faith. Namely, number one, the Gospel of John should impact our worship. The Gospel of John should impact our worship as we see and savor Jesus Christ for who he truly is. Secondly, you see in your notes, you can fill it in as we go. If one is properly preaching the Gospel of John along the way, it should certainly impact, secondly, our progressive sanctification. Our progressive sanctification. What's that? That's as we become more and more like Christ. So our worship, as we see and savor Jesus for who he truly is, and our progressive sanctification as we grow more and more like Christ. Thirdly, a Christocentric sermon, which is what every exposition of Gospel of John will be, because that is exactly the point of the passage and the central character in all the chapters and verses that make up this gospel. Thirdly, it ought to impact our doctrine. Our doctrine. As we embrace, listen to me, as we embrace the person, work, and words of Christ as designed and intended by God. I added the word there to your notes, the words. It ought to impact our doctrine as we embrace the person, work, and words of Christ. Fourthly, a Christ-centered exposition of John's gospel ought to impact our apologetics. What's that? Well, that's the mandate of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It ought to impact our apologetics. Listen, as we effectively defend the honor and glory of Christ. We should be like Christ, and when the name of God or the Son of God is profaned, that it should cause us to respond with holy jealousy. And we should seek to be faithful to give a reason to a lost and dying world for the hope that lies within us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Finally, a Christ-centered exposition of the Gospel of John ought to impact our evangelism. One of the main reasons why we're still here and not in heaven is to do the work of evangelism. It ought to impact our evangelism as we point the lost to the true Christ, listen to me, to the true Christ in a world of many pseudo-Christs. There are many religions that perpetrate that they worship and serve Jesus. And if we do not know the gospel well enough, we may not realize that not everybody who says they believe in Jesus actually believes in Jesus. And I'll show you what I mean as we work our way through some of these messages. Again, I would encourage you to reference this applicational template anytime you're studying a New Testament gospel. We're obviously focusing in on John, not on so much on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this is something that you can take with you when you're studying any of the four gospels that are contained in the Word of God. So this morning, then, we begin with what is often the most neglected facet of faith. Christ-centered preaching impacts our worship as we see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ. How important is this dimension to what God is seeking to accomplish through the preaching of his word? Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. Please turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 23. As you listen to the many Christocentric sermons from John, I would encourage you to keep these doxological questions in the forefront of your mind. In what way does this passage, does this portrait of Christ inform, shape, or fuel our worship? What does this passage have to do? How does it relate to? How does it govern? How does it restrain? How does it motivate us as worshipers of the triune God? Ask yourself questions like this. What divine attribute or attributes are encountered in this miracle or sign? The works of Christ are intended to tell us something about the person of Christ, that we might respond to him in worship. How does this particular paragraph incline my heart to sing God's praises? How does this chapter magnify the majesty and glory of the incomparable Christ? Many people, they're told that you need to read the Bible because that's what good Christians do. If you want to grow, if you want to have a close walk with the Lord, if you want to commune with him, you need to be in the Word. But many people get in the Word and then they say, you know, I'm struggling because I'm finding myself, you know, not getting a lot out of it. So what happens sometimes in the sermon moment can also be happening for people when they're away and just studying God's word on their own as they ought to. So these are the kind of questions that one can ask, particularly when studying a gospel, to help us gain and glean all that God would have us gain and glean. My friends, we must never forget that we were first and foremost created, Psalm 100, and later saved to worship. Worship just isn't one of many things. Scripture tells us that it's the main thing. This has been conveyed in many different ways in the history of the church. Perhaps the clearest is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 1, Question 1. What is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate purpose of living? Answer: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. We were created to know the Lord, and as God reveals himself to us, to respond in worship. Again, this isn't peripheral, this is central. And this is one of the reasons why the Gospel of John is so precious to me. Because of the way in which it impacts my worship and the way that I believe it will impact our worship and the manner in which this brings great pleasure and delight to God. Back in that 43rd chapter of Isaiah, a statement made of Israel is equally true of the redeemed church. Isaiah 43:21, you can write it down, I'll read it for you. But listen to this amazing statement by God. Isaiah 43:21. He said, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." There is such thing as a godly and holy jealousy. God's great passion for his glory, and that we would find our place in his plan through his Son in worship. When we have moments of true worship, beloved, this is, we all know this experientially, this is a small taste of heaven. Sometimes I just wish, could we build an altar here and just stay the rest of the week when we gather corporately and the blessing that it is in worship. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say about worship. We were created to worship, and God later saves his own for this great end. This is clearly stated by Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Here he is encountering, of course, the Samaritan woman at the well. She is an adulteress. But the Lord has prepared her heart to hear the message of Christ and the gospel. But this is what Jesus says to her in John 4, 23 through 24. Notice how many times the word or term worship or worshipers or worshiping is used. John 4, 23 and 24. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Listen. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is jealous for his glory to be known and experienced. So he seeks sinners to save that we might worship him properly. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship must worship him properly in spirit and truth. We are commanded to worship, and we worship God in many ways, not simply through song, but certainly that is a God-ordained marriage of truth and music coming together to resonate with what's in our hearts that we might declare and sing God's praises. But I want to remind us that as redeemed sinners, true worship is both our highest calling and is our ultimate priority. And what I'm telling you is that studying the Gospel of John and encountering the revelation of God shining in the face of his Son, Jesus, will help us to worship him properly in spirit and in truth. Some of us need to stop thinking that the worship service revolves around you or me. Worship is about God, and we simply receive the benefits and blessings when we participate in this wonderful activity. Jesus is very clear that true worshipers, it isn't just simply that, I'm sincere. No, we have to worship him properly, and Christ saves us so that we can do this, that we might worship him, according to John 4, in spirit and in truth. So worship is the Christian's ultimate priority. Revelation chapter 5, we get a glimpse of heaven. In one of the activities that takes place in heaven, we see a picture of the redeemed of God around the throne of God, praising the Son of God for his great salvation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Rendering honor and glory and majesty to him. I think we get this. But what is often lost today is the symbiotic relationship, listen to me, is the symbiotic relationship between a Christ-centered pulpit and worship that pleases the Lord. In other words, the goal of biblical exposition is not that you would go away from here saying, boy, that was a great sermon. But that we'd simply leave here with greater affection and zeal for Christ. Because in the preaching of the word of God, as we say, oh God, show us Christ, give us a glimpse of your glory. And when God answers that prayer through the preaching and receiving of his word, how can we help but not respond to that revelation of God and his Son in heartfelt praise? My desire is not that you would leave here saying, boy, we're so lucky to have him. But that we would leave here saying, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. How does the Gospel of John impact our worship? Let me give you a few examples. After we have an opportunity to see Christ's mercy and compassion, which is the compassion and mercy of God, in John chapter 4 and John chapter 5, or in John chapter 9 and John chapter 10, hopefully you will leave here thinking, what boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. And then our response to the compassion of God in Christ. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. Or as you catch a glimpse of the Son's eternal glory in John chapter 1, that like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, that your heart will literally burn within you, which in turn will infuse deeper meaning into lyrics like, on the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name than Jesus, Son of God. Or as we consider afresh the deep, deep love of God in Christ in John chapter 3, that the Spirit of God will literally lift us to new heights of wonder, love, and praise. This in turn, by the way, fuels radical devotion to Christ. It's the truth that stirs the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who are redeemed to live radical lives of singular devotion to Christ. It is such preaching and such singing that moves the hearts of the youth to contemplate going to global missions, knowing that there are many who have never even heard the name of Christ. So how can they worship him whom they have not even heard his name? When we encounter these attributes of God in the person of his Son, this will not only lead to devotion, but also to consecration. And this is why we say in our songs that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15. It's why Jesus asked Peter that question in John 21. It's the most important question for a believer to consider. Do you love me? Do you really love me? No. Do you really love me? Suffice it to say, since every paragraph in John's gospel showcases the multifaceted beauty and majesty of the incomparable Christ, the text literally beckons us to worship his holy name. This is the glory of God in Christ revealed. And you don't have to wait for the final song to worship. Beloved, if the preaching is sound, we should be worshiping Christ in the moment. And I know we have had that experience many times over by the grace of God here at Lake Country Bible Church. And it is one of the reasons why we place a premium, not simply on songs that are sung in worship, but the Word of God proclaimed in worship, because here the revelation of God comes to us through the ordained means of preaching as we encounter and see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ, that our worship might be elevated, so to speak, taken to new levels. When the multifaceted majesty and glory and honor of the incomparable Christ is proclaimed, it beckons us to worship his holy name immediately in the preaching moment and throughout the work week. Not just on Sunday, not just Sunday saints and Monday ain'ts, but we realize that God wants us to worship him not only with our lips, but with our lives. A la Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You see, one of the reasons... Listen to me. One of the reasons that Christ-centered preaching is inherently practical is because adoration and consecration go hand in hand. Think about this for a moment, and you'll see that it's so. We praise what we prize. The more someone loves the Packers, the more they are caught up in the highs and lows of the game. We praise what we prize, and we live for what we love the most. Christ-centered message for the Gospel of John ought to impact our worship as we see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ for who he truly is. When I came across the following quote some time ago, I literally jumped out of my chair. A highlighter was not enough. If you get the gist of this quote, listen to me. If you get the gist of this quote, you will appreciate John's gospel with newfound appreciation. Okay. I already believe. What's in it for me? This is from Don Carson. He hits the ball out of the park here. Quote, "We increase the intensity, joy, and fidelity of our worship, not by including the verb to worship in every second line in our so-called worship songs, but by knowing more about God and bringing our adoration to Him as He is." But wait, there's more. "Insofar as our conceptions of the Almighty diverge from what He has disclosed of Himself in Scripture, so far are we worshiping a false god," which is normally called idolatry. So many people are zealous, but it's zeal without knowledge, which sometimes is actually not just, you know, counts for nothing, but it actually can be a form of idolatry. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And then he goes on to say this: "To study hard," that's what I'm going to be asking you to do with me, "to study hard what Holy Scripture says about the Son of God, who has most comprehensively revealed His Heavenly Father, is to know more about God and thus to begin to ground our worship in reality rather than in slogans." Unquote. Selah. Pause and ponder. To study hard what the Holy Scriptures says about the Son of God, who has most comprehensively revealed His Heavenly Father, is to know more about God and thus to begin to ground our worship in reality rather than slogans. See, when somebody tells me that they're not getting anything out of the message, they just haven't been well taught, and they're not thinking holistically, they're not thinking properly. The primary sermon application in many of my future messages from John, I'm telling you in advance, will be directly related to worship. And it is the gospel of John that will help us to adore Christ both passionately, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and properly in spirit and in truth. This is what the reformers meant when they said that the pastor is the chief worship leader. They were not thinking in terms of music. They were highlighting the priority of the preached word. You say, well, what is the relationship? I'm almost there. What's the relationship between preaching, especially Christ-centered preaching, and passionate, proper, heartfelt worship? Dr. Piper explains, quote, "The reason that preaching is so essential to the corporate worship of the church is that it is uniquely suited to feed both understanding and feeling. Biblical exposition, aka expository exaltation, listen to me, is uniquely suited to help us to see and savor Jesus for who He truly is. It is through the mind that the Lord moves our religious affections. Adoration and consecration are connected. Preaching and worship and song are connected. True preaching, then, listen to me, here's my definition of preaching. I think it's fully biblical. True preaching is text-driven, spirit-filled, and contagiously worshipful. If the only thing that happens through the preaching of His word is that your heart is stirred in the moment to respond to God in praise, even silently, beloved, I feel like I'll sleep very well that night. I'll sleep more than just fine. Worship, after all, is the ultimate priority. John 4, 23 and 24. Suffice it to say, the exalted revelation of Christ that is progressively revealed throughout John's gospel will help us to worship the Lord with holy reverence and with exuberant joy. It's so easy to get out of balance. The charismatics are all about, you know, joy. Sometimes the truth or the fear of God is lost. We don't want to be people that are so reverential that we don't respond to God properly with passion and vigor, though it may be manifested in different ways by different peoples and different cultures. But all of this ultimately is the reason why God created us, and more specifically, why he saved us. And the Gospel of John helps us, friends. It helps us to worship the Lord properly and passionately. Let me give you a quick sampling of how theological preaching impacts doxological praise. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Let's take a few moments for me to make statements and now to show you some of the ways how this is so. How is theological, Christ-centered preaching impact our worship, or doxological praise, however you want to say it? Here we have in the magnificent prologue of all prologues, it is one of the most theologically dense portions of Scripture in all of God's Word. And John is telling us from the get-go, this is the one who came for us. This is the one who came to save us. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus being spoken of. Here we are told of the Son of God's eternal being. Here we find truths related to the triune nature of the Godhead. In the beginning, not only was the Word, he's always been, but this Word was with God and yet is God. That only works in a Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead. This is deep stuff. He also wants us to know from the get-go a truth about Jesus that is denied by many cults and false religions. You don't have to wait to John 20:28 to prove the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. And then we look at verse 14. And that Word, clearly the Son, Jesus, the eternally majestic, glorious Christ, the Word. Here's a wondrous mystery. The Word became flesh. God became a man. Love came down. Heaven, as it were, came to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we encounter the dual natures of Christ, truly God and truly man. Truly God became truly man, two natures, one person, absolutely critical if he is to be the Savior of the world, as the Samaritans who believe claimed him to be in John chapter 4. This is the height and width and depth and breadth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that ultimately directs our attention to the person, work, and words of Jesus. Sadly, many Christians today sincerely believe that nuanced doctrinal preaching is too academic. too heady, too erudite. And therefore, they say it cannot be practical. I mean, what difference does it make whether we understand the incarnation of Christ, his dual natures, his intrinsic glory, and his eternal sonship? Just read the text, say a few things about rah, rah, be a good person, and let's go home. Beloved, if that is what you secretly believe, I tell you, you will not last here. And that's most unfortunate. Because biblical, Christocentric, theological preaching, text-driven, spirit-filled preaching that is contagiously worshipful is exactly what you need. And it is exactly what God has ordained pastors attempt to do when they stand before the pulpit and try to feed and edify the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to show you in just 2 minutes here a clip by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. Doctrine, theology, in-depth stuff. Man, we really get into the nuances at this church. How does this impact our life? How does it impact our worship? Here's the question. Why the God-man? Why the God-man? Let's see how theology is related to doxology.
Here's our problem. We are not amazed by the question, why the God-man? We assume, of course, he would come. The gospel begins to amaze us when we learn who it is who has come. It's staggering to the intellect. Indeed, I think one can say, if your intellect has never been staggered by the reality of the incarnation, you don't know what incarnation means. It doesn't mean Jesus was a little baby. It means the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, infinite in his being, wisdom, power, majesty, glory, who at a word could dissolve the world that had sinned against him, was willing to come into this world and assume our flesh in order to become our Savior. It's overwhelming. That's the great thing about the gospel, isn't it? It's never done overwhelming you. Wave upon wave upon wave of worship and adoration that God the Son should come for the likes of me. And not just because it's the likes of me, because it's the one who is without parallel in infinite majesty who has done this.
The gospel truly begins to amaze us when we understand who it is who came. My friends, when received in faith, a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical and will no doubt impact our worship by helping us to see and savor Jesus for who he truly is. I am convinced that if we paused more frequently, that if we slowed down and paused more regularly, meditated more often, to carefully consider the deep truths that are sung, read, and preached each and every Lord's Day here at Lake Country Bible Church, that it would greatly impact our worship experience, and that it would help us to live more Christ-centered lives. Let us pray. Father, we offer this prayer to you this morning. You have reminded us in John chapter 1, and as we've considered your Son, that, O Lord, you're beautiful and glorious. Your face is all I seek. For when your eyes are on this child, your love abounds to me. O Lord, my body's tired, but you keep reminding me of many holy, tireless saints who spilt their blood for thee. I want to take your word and shine it all around, but first help me just to live it, Lord. And if I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory to you. O Lord, my faith is small, and I desperately need a word from you. Yet sadly, your book of books lies on this dirt, and the prayers from me too few. So we all pray, O Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that fueled with holy fear. Lord, at Lake Country Bible Church, we want to take your word and shine it all around. But first help us just to live it, Lord. And if we're doing well, help us to never make a sound except to give all the glory to you. This we ask in the matchless name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen.